According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I always appreciate punctuality, and we had an extra hour to get here this morning, so we're going to get started right on time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your grace, for your truth. Thankful, Father, for the provision we have this morning in grace and truth to assemble together to receive instruction. We rejoice that we have such freedoms. We thank you for a nation that continues to preserve these freedoms. And we ask now, as we've dedicated this time for your good pleasure and for the glory of Jesus Christ, that you would set aside distraction, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, you would place upon our heart the truth that we need to live for the fulfillment of your plan on this day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, continuing in our 1 Corinthians series, presently engaged in a study on the cosmos. We are in the midst of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, getting ready to move on into the second and third portions of that chapter. Before we do, though, we are stopping to take a moment to, in a couple of weeks anyway, to examine the issues in the cosmos. We are presently in the midst of Roman numeral 2, our development and application, where we have seen that God created the cosmos, specifically God the Son created the cosmos. We've seen, secondly, the nature of the cosmos at the restoration of the Adamic earth. At the creation of the Adamic earth, the cosmos was mostly but not entirely good, that there was the elements of evil that were a remainder from the fall of Satan and the aftermath of the angelic warfare. We took considerable time to examine that over the last couple of weeks. Under main point C and D, really two sides of a coin that we spent Wednesday detailing for you. Evil entered into the cosmos through Lucifer's original sin, and we spent the time detailing the nature of evil and the contrast between sin and evil. The flip side of this was under main point D, that sin entered into the cosmos through Adam's original sin. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin, singular, sin and a state entered into the cosmos. And there are significant reasons why sin as an estate could not have been satanically generated in the aftermath of the angelic rebellion and in the unfolding of the Father's plan. So Wednesday evening, if you missed that material, I would encourage you to get caught up and to examine those passages, particularly the Ezekiel and Isaiah passages we looked at in the fall of Satan, as well as the Romans 5 passage that we dealt with the nature of sin in the singular, sin as an estate. Not talking about personal sins, the individual personal sins that obviously Satan participated in, all of the fallen angels participated in, even Eve participated in individual personal sin prior to Adam eating the fruit and participating in an individual personal sin. And yet it was not through Eve that sin entered into the cosmos, but it was through Adam that sin as an estate entered into the cosmos. This then, the nature of human sin and the lost estate, then takes us to point E, where we gain new ground this morning. Human beings are born in sin, and this is our estate when we enter into the cosmos. Human beings are born in sin, and this is our estate when we enter into the cosmos. We have a string of passages here, and I'm going to actually begin with the final one. I'm going to begin with John 16:21. But the point is this, main point E, human beings are born in sin. And there is scripture reference for that, abundant scripture reference for that. Romans 3:9, Galatians 3:22, Job 15:14, Psalm 51:5, and Psalm 58:3. Human beings are born in sin. And this is our estate when we enter into the cosmos. Physical birth is entrance into the cosmos. John 16:21. And I like to keep it phrased that way, keeping the specific vocabulary in mind and not just the general term of the world. John 16:21, in describing the nature of grief and the nature of rejoicing, and Christ was contrasting momentary grief with ultimate rejoicing here, and the illustration that's used is the illustration of childbirth. And it says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. All right, any moms here this morning understand that. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy. Because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. The specific vocabulary for world at that point is cosmos. And I hope that we don't overlook the aspect that, yes, a child has been born. But something much more significant is happening than simply the biological process of procreation. See, as so much of our culture minimizes different things and takes even human procreation and drops it down to the level of biology or zoology and says, well, this is just a natural process such as happens in the animal realm, for example, when animals mate and babies are born and so forth. Much more occurs, obviously, in the human realm in terms of God the Father and His sovereignty. How many passages do we find where we find that it is God Himself who opens the womb, who closes the womb? See, in so many cases we tend to think that pregnancy itself is just a natural function and consequence of the activity and so forth. But God is the one who sovereignly determines. He holds the keys, and He's given those keys to Jesus Christ. But the phrase we're keying in on here in verse 21 is that a child has been born into the cosmos. All right? So setting aside all of the other issues of pregnancy and childbirth and all the rest of it, yes, a baby has been born into the world. Yes, a human being has now made his entrance onto the planet. But we're not focusing on a human being in the planet. We're focusing on the cosmos, that is, the arrangement. And from the standpoint of the arrangement, this is now a child that is spiritually dead. This is a child that is under the bondage of sin, in the lost estate of sin, under the dominion of the ruler of this cosmos, from the point that he enters into the cosmos. And so now we can back up and gain these other passages as well. Human beings are born in sin, Romans 3:9, Galatians 3:22, Job 15:14, Psalm 51:5, Psalm 58:3. Human beings are born in sin, and this is our estate when we enter into the cosmos. All right, so just grabbing a few of these here, Romans 3:9. There's only five of these references, and if we're fast with our flipping, it shouldn't take too long to look at these this morning. Although paper page flipping is nowhere near as fast as software when you get Logos up and running, and you can really hit all the passages in split seconds. Sometimes you can flip so quickly in the passages, you're not giving your mind the opportunity to assimilate the content of what it is you're looking at. And so that can become a snare. But Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's sin singular. This is the estate that we're dealing with, such as we examine under main point D, and how sin as an estate was ushered into the cosmos by virtue of Adam. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The entire human race, there's no racial distinction. We're all equally lost in Adam. Therefore, we can all be equally saved in Christ. We have the universal offer of salvation. Very important that we understand these principles. All right, over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. For the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, singular, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We were discussing this the other night after Bible class. In some respects, this universal position of death, this universal position of condemnation that every single one of us is born into, in many ways, that provision of total depravity is a grace provision. It is a grace blessing by virtue of everybody being in that position through nothing we did. You could even say nothing we earned or deserved, right? Because we're placed in that total depravity before we've done anything. And so you can think of it in terms of grace. We don't often think of the negative items in terms of grace, but since God is a God of grace, everything He does is an expression of grace or gracious. And the total depravity before we've earned or deserved anything means that He can offer another provision of grace that has nothing to do with what we've earned or deserved. See, our salvation can then be offered as a gift of grace based upon nothing that we've earned or deserved. And it is a remarkable study. These are things that we will look at coming up in the basic series when we examine the doctrine of man, the study of anthropology and the nature of total depravity and our lost estate. Back to the Old Testament. This is not just revelation that was given to the church. It is not unique to the stewardship of the church. In fact, it is fundamental to all stewardships, to every dispensation between Alpha and Omega. The book of Job, which I believe is the earliest of all written source material. Job 15:14. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? I love this passage as it details the extent of total depravity. It's the entire human race. He who was born of a woman, all right? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. This includes you. Every single one of us that's born in the human race is born in this lost estate of there's no purity, there's no holiness. How can we have concord between us and God? Verse 15 goes on, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. This is a inference to the fallen angelic realm. And the heavens are not pure in his sight, the defilement of the heavens that took place in the angelic rebellion. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. The patriarchal age, that is, Job and his stewardship and his generation, had really a very clear angelology that is quite remarkable. And thorough studies on angelology need to consider the references that the book of Job puts forth. All right, over to some Davidic Psalms then, Psalm 51 and Psalm 58. Psalm 51:5. This is the Psalm of Confession. After David has been nailed to the wall, after David's been convicted of his adultery with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan has totally exposed him and left him without any excuse. This is the context of the Psalm, and this is the text of David's confession. As he starts off, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Notice, when he forgives, it's not on the basis of anything we've deserved. It's not on the basis of our character. It's on the basis of his character that he forgives, that he's gracious, that he blots out transgression. Verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Yes, there were offenses committed against Uriah and so forth, but those are earthly offenses. The matter of sin as an offense against God's standard of righteousness is against him and him alone. He is the only one with the universal absolute standard of righteousness that is offended when we exercise our volition and commit personal sins. You'll notice also, verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The blessing we have of conviction, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of this unconfessed sin, and the longer we stay in carnality, and the deeper and deeper that conviction grows. We want to be very cautious if we ever get to that point of hardness of heart where we no longer feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, see? When we have so much time that we've logged in carnality that we no longer have that sense of guilt and that sense of conviction. That then becomes a danger sign all on its own, why we always promote keeping the short accounts and confessing when that rebuke comes, when that conviction arises. Then verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's in sin singular, this estate that every human being is born into. He's not saying that, you know, is that Jesse and Mrs. Jesse were, you know, fornicating or something, you know, that there was some kind of sinful activity going on here. Okay? Remember, David was the youngest of all these sons, that Jesse and Mrs. Jesse had been long married through the process of, you know, seven older sons and studies that we've done on, you know, potential relationships there with the half-sisters and other aspects of Jesse and his family. He's not saying here that there was anything improper in Jesse and Mrs. Jesse. What he's saying here is that he's born into this lost estate. And David understood that. 58:3. Psalm 58:3. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? Now that first reference is a reference to the angelic order of creation in some things where in some references they are in fact referred to as Elohim, they are referred to as gods, and then the realm of humanity in the second division, recognizing what are the two realms of the cosmos that are the moral realm of creation? What are the two realms that have volitional accountability? The angelic realm and the human realm, and they're spotlighted in verse 1 in these two phrases. No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. See, now this destroys the human viewpoint philosophy that says, well, we're all born good. You know, human beings are all born basically good, and it's only our environment, it's our society's fault that we have, you know, these influences that then motivate, you know, and all the rest. It's garbage. See, we are born in the lost estate of sin. We are in Adam, and we are not prone to goodness. In fact, just the opposite. We have a sin nature that makes us prone to rebellion. David understood this in 1000 B.C., some 3,000 years ago. He's writing about it in his understanding of sin. Though the wicked are estranged from the womb, these who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. Well, where do they get that? Remember the description of the unbeliever. You have your father, the devil. He calls him a brood of vipers. In any event, we have the descriptions of it there. More will be done on this. I won't expand on it in this study. More will be done on this when we get into the aspects of positional truth. And prior to that, when we get into the aspects of total depravity under the study of anthropology in our basics series. Main point F. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. John 12, 31 and 14, 30. John 12:31 and John 14:30. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. Now, he was not originally. Remember, part of why we struggle with so many things is because we, people, by and large, who don't take the time to engage in a careful study, get confused by looking at the original intent, looking at how it was created, how it was designed, and failing to recognize that since that point of time, there has been a fall. There has been a change of circumstances, see. People get confused and they look at creation, they look at man in the image of God, and they try to run with that, and they don't stop to give the rest of the story to say, yes, Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, but what happened after the fall? What happened to their being? What happened to their nature? What happened to their character? And same thing with creation. The fact that this world was placed under a curse. The creation, the katisis, was placed under a curse because the katisis was under Adam's dominion and it suffers consequences by virtue of Adam's rebellion. See, likewise with the angelic realm. Likewise with the cosmos. We can examine how it was formed. We can examine how it was created, what the original purpose was. And in some respects, we can see what the eternal purpose is, what it's going to be in eternity future. But in between, we'd better take stock of the fall. The angelic rebellion, the human rebellion, the aspect of the fall, and how has that impacted the cosmos? Alright? Case in point, Satan originally had dominion of the cosmos, and then he was condemned, he was judged, this world was destroyed, then it was restored and given to Adam, in Adam's stewardship. Adam was vested with the authority of the cosmos. But what did Adam do? Adam fell to the usurper. Adam chose volitionally, not under deception, but volitionally, he chose to obey the instructions of the deceiver. So in any event, there's no surprise that Satan has dominion here. And before I even get to John 12 and John 14, one side trip, if I may, over to Matthew chapter 4. You can find this in Mark and Luke as well, but Matthew's the easiest one to find, so I go where it's easy. Matthew 4. We'll be dealing with this soon enough in our Life of Christ series. After the baptism event, immediately follows the temptation event. The baptism event closes out chapter 3. The temptation event begins chapter 4. And it's remarkable in the temptation that occurs here. It's the third one according to Matthew's ordering. And verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the cosmos and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And you will take note and recognize that this is, in fact, a valid offer so far as the dominion of this cosmos is, for the time being, under Satan's control. The Lord does not dispute the validity of the author of the offer and does not dispute the authority of the giver to bestow such a thing. What he does, though, is reject the stipulation that he fall down and worship, because obviously only God is worthy of worship. Satan said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He rejects the requirement that he bow down and worship, because only God is worthy of worship, and to worship Satan would then defy worship of God, and I don't think there's any doubt on that. We're clear on that. But the underlying acceptance of Satan's authority here is implicit. It is implicit in this text that he has such authority. He can grant such authority. And we'll see more of these things coming up here in the process of detailing how Satan rules the cosmos. Very important that we have this, and I'm glad we got to this today, because less than 60 hours from now is this election event in our country. And a lot of believers get confused, and they get priorities misplaced, and a lot of hope and expectation and a lot of emotion gets caught up into such a thing. And we better stop and recognize who's running this cosmos under the permissive will of God the Father. And we better stop and recognize what the Father permits, what the Father restrains, and what the Father chooses to do as these things unfold. All right, so with that in mind, now we can get to the Gospel of John, glancing over to chapter 12 and chapter 14. The Lord here with his troubled soul in verse 27. Now keep in mind, he's already entered into Jerusalem on Palm Monday. All right, we've detailed that for you in our Through the Bible series, in the chronology of the Passion Week. And in the process of this final week in preparing his disciples for his departure, he has a troubled soul in verse 27. My soul has become troubled. Now, that's not necessarily sinful, because we know Christ never sinned. So if you've got a troubled soul, don't beat yourself up and say, "Oh, well, I must be a weak believer. I must be in carnality." See, Christ had a troubled soul. He wasn't a weak believer. He was the most spiritual, mature believer in the history of the world. But he had a troubled soul. The provision for this is not to beat yourself up over it, or not to give up or throw up your hands and say, "Oh, well, what's the use?" The answer is to take it to God the Father in prayer, as Jesus Christ did here. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Recognizing that when you have a troubled soul, you're going to start exploring options. And they may not be good options, but you'll at least look at them. You know, your soul's troubled. And so these thoughts run through your mind and you think, "Well, I just need to quit the church, or I just need to divorce my husband, or I just need to run away from my problems. I need to quit my job. I need to, you know," and you go through these things. Now, if all things being normal, such options wouldn't cross your mind, or you wouldn't give them a second thought, or you wouldn't even voice them. But with a troubled soul, these options start coming to your thinking, they become temptations. And you may even voice them. Like, I just need to leave the church, I need to leave my marriage, I need to quit my job, I need to run away from my problems. And the Lord voices this here, and he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Do I ask for all my problems to be taken away? Is that my prayer request?" And he immediately rejects that, because he understands, "For this purpose I came to this hour." If God the Father has determined that this is a test you need to go through, then any request you make that says, "Take it away," is in defiance of God the Father's will. I hope we understand that. I'm faced with a test right now. I'm looking at this test. Do I or do I not believe that God the Father's sovereignty directed for me to face this test? And if God the Father's sovereignty directed for me to face this test, then what am I saying when I say, "Take it away"? I'm saying, I disagree. You've got a purpose, you've got a plan, there's a reason why you think I need this test, but I know more than you do, and I don't think I need this test. Right? Or I don't like it. Say, Father didn't say we had to like it. But he knows it's not more than we can bear. With the testing, he's provided the conclusion, the way of escape, so that we may be able to endure it. It's his plan that we endure the test, not run away from it. So all of this is what the Son is praying, and he's giving it to the Father, and he says, Father, glorify your name. You realize that prayer right there is one of the most powerful prayers you'll ever find. Glorify your name. What that means is not my will, but your will be done. That means your plan go forward. That means, Father, bring about glory. Whatever it means to me, whatever conflict, whatever difficulty, whatever circumstances, whatever hardships, glorify your name. Even if it means the cross, glorify your name. Whatever, glorify your name. That's a powerful prayer. And a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So a crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. It's quite remarkable. When the Father speaks out of heaven, those without ears to hear don't hear it. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. At this volitional decision where the Son rejected the temptations to run and avoid the problems, and he knows beyond a doubt that he's going forward to the cross. He knows that judgment is upon the cosmos, that the ruler of the cosmos will be cast out. Over in chapter 14. He's giving parting messages to his disciples, promising them that the Holy Spirit will come. He says in verse 29, or verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The disciples had some real issues here. They did not understand entirely what was going to happen. They had an immaturity based upon not understanding love. Peter would say, far be it from you, Lord, this will ever happen to you. You know, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is willing to start drawing swords and, you know, attacking the whole Roman Empire all by himself. See? Then he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. The unbelief of the believer. Now, do we think that all the disciples were all unbelievers at this point? No. Judas was the only unbeliever at this point. The other 11 are all saved. But they have a faith problem based on a love problem, see? And we have here the unbelief of the believer, believers who are not proceeding forward on the basis of faith. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the cosmos is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the cosmos may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. All right, two references there, and we know in the imminent sense of what Christ was anticipating very quickly here, then the Satan does come indwelling and in possessing the person of Judas Iscariot. He comes into the garden, he offers the kiss, he betrays the Savior, and the rest of it proceeds from there. We know how that goes. So again, main point F, Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. Let's break this down now. Subpoint one. The whole cosmos lies within the sphere or power of Satan. 1 John 5:19. The whole cosmos lies within the sphere or power of Satan. 1 John 5:19. And I think this is a verse that's often overlooked, or believers don't consider what it means. 1 John 5:19. The whole world, the whole cosmos. This doesn't leave any fine print or any footnotes or any exceptions. The whole cosmos lies within the sphere or power of Satan. 1 John 5:19. I've got a soft spot in my heart for 1 John 5. This is the passage that my mother used in 1973 when she led me to Christ. It was 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19. We know that we are of God. This is our lineage. This is our parentage. This is my spiritual DNA, my spiritual paternity. All right? See, you don't have to take a spiritual paternity test to find out who your father is. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that spiritual DNA is there, and the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies with our human spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. The Father knows who are His. We know who our Father is. We know that we are of God. This is being born again, born up above. We have the, what I call the divine DNA, the Father's seed within us. All right. Then the rest of the verse. We know that we are of God and that the whole cosmos, the entire thing, lies in the power of the evil one. I mean, the words "the power of" are simply inserted in order to give the sense of what is meant there. But the literal words are: the entire cosmos lies in the evil one, lies in his control, in his domain, in his power, in his realm of operation. It's in him. Think of positional truth, where believers are in Christ. Think of the whole cosmos in Satan, in this sphere of his control, his influence, his direction, his priorities. There's no wonder why the world pursues satanic thinking, cosmos thinking, because the whole cosmos lies within the sphere of the evil one. Now, here's where I think a lot of believers don't think this verse through, or they get sidetracked into other issues. And I'm just going to lay it out there and give some things for thought, and then let individual believers make particular application, whatever they want to do. All right? Some believers get very worked up over earthly things. And I'll just illustrate with a generic example, but you'll know where I'm going, and you can plug in other examples as you see fit in whatever circumstances you want. All right. But let's just talk about, where believers choose to shop, for example. Where they choose to spend their money, where they choose to bank, where they choose to buy gas at a gas station, or where they choose to, and what have you. And some believers get very worked up over matters that focus on this regard, say. They got a choice in a couple of different companies, and they look at one and they say, well, you know what? This bank is participating in some satanic practices, and they're supporting causes I don't agree with. I don't want my money to go towards those kind of things. This other bank, this is a Christian bank, or this is this restaurant. See, the owners of this restaurant are Christians, and I want to support them. Okay, I want to give my money to support that restaurant. See, as opposed to this other thing and whatever. Okay, and I don't criticize that, because I appreciate Christians who have convictions. I appreciate Christians who have a sense of right and wrong, and a sense of wanting to have a witness in the community, a salt and light, and that. I don't criticize that, but at the same time, I also want to maybe go a step beyond and give some balance. Go a step beyond and say, am I getting overworked up over something? See, because in the case of a bank, for example, I'm going to choose a Christian bank over a cosmic bank, a Christian bank over an unbelieving bank. Okay, well, go to the Christian bank then, and where do they put their money? Where are their investments? See, or a Christian gas station, or a Christian restaurant, where are their investments? Where do they put their money? See, or an insurance company, where are their stocks? See. And you start pursuing, and you recognize that you don't have to go but two levels or three levels. You don't have to go too far. And you recognize that's all interconnected anyway, when it comes right down to it. The banking system of this world and all the businesses and things. And you stop and you think, oh, wait a minute. The whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. This system, as it exists now, is his. And now, there may be little niches here and there. There may be places where, under permissive will, that as we've illustrated, that there are Christian businesses and so forth, and we would possibly want to support them, say. Okay? And so I'm just throwing this out there for believers who might be facing issues of conscience and really struggling with it. All right, and maybe giving another side there to think through and to consider. See, for example, you have people ask, well, where do I buy my books? See, well, a lot of times I buy books at Christian book distributors. I like them, and they have good prices, wholesale prices. It's a Christian organization, and a lot of times I buy books there. But a lot of times I get better prices at Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com. And you say, Pastor, I can't believe you buy from a source. Don't you know what that company does? Don't you know how evil they are? Don't you know what your money is supporting? Well, I can look at this a couple of different ways. See, first of all, if I get the lowest price, and I can offer that up as a sacrifice and a thanksgiving and say, Father, thank you. I realize it's a godless company, and I realize they're doing evil things, but you're using them to bless me. You're using a godless company to give me the cheapest price. And so through this godless company, you have provided a blessing for me. Turn cursing to blessing, and Father, I thank you for that. And if I can offer that up in faith, then is Jesus Christ not being glorified? See? Now, other believers, on the other hand, I've got to switch hands now. Other believers may look at this and look at this price and look at this price, and they say, well, you know, Father, I know that I can get it cheaper over here, and I know that I'm spending more here, but I am glad to pay that. I thank you, Father, that you've given me the money to pay a higher price so that I can support this Christian company. And so I am volitionally making this higher payment to glorify Jesus Christ, and I thank you that you've given me the money to do so. Okay? Both believers have made their purchases for the glory of Jesus Christ. The one who saved money and the one who chose to spend more money, both did so on the basis of faith. Both did so because they wanted to glorify Christ. See, it's whether you eat or you don't eat, do for the glory of Christ. And that's what it comes down to. So if you have a faith that understands that the whole cosmos lies within the sphere of Satan, if you have a faith that understands that whatever organization you're looking at is interconnected with the other organization you don't like, see, then perhaps you'll have more of a relaxed mental attitude to simply function as someone who is in this cosmos but no longer of the cosmos, recognizing that, yes, this world is evil and getting worse. I offer that out there just for consideration and for thought, as believers have to make decisions of conscience and choices of conscience when it comes down to the spheres of and the areas of doubtful things and the areas of the gray areas, as we call them, in the Christian way of life. All right? The whole world, the entire cosmos, lies within the sphere of Satan. Now, within this arrangement, we have this present evil age. Point two. This present evil age, Ion, is characterized by the fact that Satan is the god of this age. This present evil age, Ion, is characterized by the fact that Satan is the god of this age. Once again, Ion. In the introduction, we gave you some vocabulary and pointed out that sometimes Ion was translated world in the King James and other English translations. And in many respects, that does a disservice when we're trying to observe distinctions between Ion and cosmos. All right? Just as God the Father has a plan from Alpha to Omega and it's progressing according to His design, Satan also has a plan and it likewise is progressing and it's getting worse. Now, Satan has had dominion of the cosmos from the age of conscience onward. From the age of conscience, the age of human government, okay, both of which under the stewardship of the Gentiles. The age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation, all of this under the stewardship of Israel. The age of the apostles and the age of the local church, all under the dispensation of the stewardship of the church. Satan has been the ruler of the cosmos ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, and yet it is now in the stewardship of the church where things have intensified. This is why we call the church age the age of the intensified, or the stage of the intensified angelic conflict. This age has seen the coalescing of evil in the greatest extent it's ever seen it. And it's characterized by the fact that Satan is the god of this age. And I find it interesting that it is in this present stewardship that the control over cosmos affairs has reached such a peak. All right, Galatians 1:4. I shouldn't even turn here. For 17 years of my life, this was the passage that Ken Jensen used to start every Bible class. You know, just like anybody that grew up in Braca has Hebrews 4:12 down pat, anybody that grew up in Evergreen Baptist Church has Galatians 1:4. See, where people here get 2 Peter chapter 3 a lot, according to his promise. All right? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. This is the present evil age. Likewise, Satan is called the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Sometimes this is rendered world, and I think it's unfortunate. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish. Until you receive Christ, you are a perishing one. The moment you receive Christ, you are no longer a perishing one. But here are the perishing ones. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones. In whose case, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving ones, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. The Son is the image of the Father, the visible manifestation of the Father. And it is through the revelation of the Son that the Father is seen, in the full understanding of what the gospel is all about. So Satan is the ruler of the cosmos, recognizing that under the stewardship of the church, that has now reached a pinnacle, and yet there is a pinnacle yet to come. Because even now, where he is called a theos, he's called a god of this age, even now there is still a restraint. There is still a restraint for the time being, until the church is raptured and that final restraint is removed, and then will come the unrestrained pinnacle that Satan has longed for all this time and will finally have an opportunity to pursue. Subpoint A. Satan is the counterfeit God the Father. Satan is the counterfeit God the Father. In many respects, studies on angelology or demonology or satanology fall short when people even start to think through some of these matters. Because to truly recognize the plan and program of the adversary, you need to have a clear understanding of the plan and program of God the Father. Got to have the Trinitarian approach to what the Father's doing, what the Son's doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing. And then understand that as he imitates and counterfeits, that he imitates and counterfeits what the Father's doing, what the Son's doing, what the Holy Spirit's doing, and the role that he places himself in is the role of the Father. He views himself as a counterfeit Father. He said in Isaiah 14, he says, I shall be like the Most High God. He claimed Father status for himself. John 8:44, as the Lord rebuked the Pharisees in this passage. There's quite a contrast here, particularly when he spoke of what he was doing in pleasing his father, and how what they were doing in pleasing their father. And it's it is very much a passage of conflict. And this is where actually our Gospel of John series left off in 2001. We got through 8 chapters of this book once upon a time. But in verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. This is the racial arrogance that thinks that just because we're Jewish people, somehow we've got all these blessings, somehow we're right with God. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. He says, I accept the fact that you're racially Jewish, but you're not imitating Abraham. Abraham was a believer on the basis of faith. He says, I accept the fact that you're racially Abraham's children, but do what Abraham did. Believe. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. So here's the insult against Joseph and Mary and the intimation that he was an illegitimate son. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. See, now it's quite interesting. They have abandoned Abraham now as their father and realizing that, okay, they got nailed on their racial pride. So now they're going to claim that God is their father. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, and now he assumes this, whereas in where he said, if Abraham is your father, he assumed that to be true. He gave them that. He said, all right, you're racially Jewish. But here he doesn't give them this one because they're unbelievers. So here's an if that's not true. Second class, we assume this is not true. This is nowhere near true. If God were your father, you would love me. See, but clearly you're not saved. God is not your father. You don't love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Remember, the unbeliever can't comprehend spiritual things. He's speaking to them, but they're not hearing. You are of your father, the devil. So I want you to grasp that. He grants them that Abraham is their father in verse 39. If you are Abraham's children, he assumes that to be true. They are Jewish people. But in verse 42, that is not true. This is a second class. It is not true if God were your father. See, the real father is the devil. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. See, he sets himself up as a counterfeit father, and those that are under his dominion serve him. Sadly, they serve him with a whole lot more devotion in many instances than God the Father's children serve him. See, I can find dedication to the satanic father in degrees that put believers to shame. Far more dedicated than the average son of God is to pleasing his heavenly father. You want to do the desires of your father. Interesting, he was a murderer from the beginning, he was a liar from the beginning. And the pairing up of deceit and murder, the pairing up of deceit and murder is a satanic hallmark. I'm in the midst of a book right now I bought the other night, 1,000 pages long on the history of Islam and their theology and their origins and so forth. And one of the dominant themes is that linking between deceit and murder. Deceit and murder as a philosophy of Islam, as it was written, as it is practiced. All right, Satan is a counterfeit God the Father. Subpoint B, Satan has sent many antichrists into the cosmos as types of the one antichrist yet to come. Satan has sent many antichrists into the cosmos as a type, as types of the one antichrist yet to come. All right, right here is a missing word. All right, so right there, put in the word cosmos. Satan has sent many antichrists into the cosmos as types of the one antichrist yet to come. Remember, he's counterfeiting the Father's plan. And what did the Father do for 4,000 years before Christ came into the world? He sent shadows and types. Prophets that had arisen, men that had arisen, that had foreshadowed the coming Christ. Think of Moses as a type of Christ. Think of Joshua as a type of Christ. Think of David as a type of Christ. Think of Joshua as a type of Christ. Did I say that already? Think of Joseph as a type of Christ, rejected by his brethren, sent into bondage and tried to kill him, and he ends up with a Gentile bride. Think of Isaac as a type of Christ. His father was willing to slay him. So many types of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, just as the Father sent many types of Christ, so too has Satan sent many types of Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, preparing the world for the great coming of Antichrist himself. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. People ask me, do you think we're in the end times? I say, absolutely. The Apostle John did when he wrote 1 John. Right? You know, I'm not going to disagree with the Apostle John. He was writing under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. He testified, or the Holy Spirit testified through him. So people ask, you know, are we in the last days? You better believe it. In fact, we're 2,000 years into the last days. By this we know. And I don't have to write a book or make money to prove that, hey, we're in the end times. So we have a counterfeit father. There is coming, and soon he's going to dazzle the world. This man is going to be Time Magazine's Man of the Year, Man of the Decade. All right? He is going to so impress, the media is going to so impress the world governments. He's going to so impress the world religions. It's going to be unbelievable. The popularity this guy is going to have. Totally embraced by the cosmos, because the cosmos has been preparing for him all this time. We've got a counterfeit father. We've got a counterfeit son on the way. Point C. Satan has counterfeit spirits to contradict God the Holy Spirit in the promotion of Satan's lie. Satan has counterfeit spirits to contradict God the Holy Spirit in the promotion of Satan's lie. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. This is why it's very important that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the provision of God the Holy Spirit, that we might know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. No believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is humble to the Word of God, who wants to learn the Word of God, no believer is going to be deceived by a false spirit in that sense. Because you're humble, because you're teachable, because the Holy Spirit is not only indwelling you, but filling you, guiding you in the truth, you cannot fall for that spirit of error. The one who is deceived wants to be deceived. Believers who get caught up in false teaching want to get caught up in false teaching. They accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desire. They want to have their ears tickled. They don't care about their spiritual ear anymore. They've shut that off. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear. See? So they've shut their ear, and now they're opening their ears, and they want them tickled. Satan has counterfeit spirits to contradict God the Holy Spirit in the promotion of Satan's lie. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. The sum total of Satan's unholy spirits is the spirit of the cosmos. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, we have a reference to the spirit of the cosmos. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. We have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, that reference to the spirit of the cosmos is quite remarkable, particularly as it may in fact reference a fallen angel. And that may in fact be his title, and I think I mentioned this briefly when we taught chapter 2 way back when. And just as God has supplied us the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth, you ever wonder why cosmos thinking is so embraced? Why cosmos thinking is so pervasive? Well, because there is fallen spirit influence to teach it in so many different ways. So Satan counterfeits the role of the Holy Spirit in teaching believers. He's got his spirits out there teaching unbelievers. Remember, what happens when you fall away from the faith? You're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Demons are very instructive. Finally, point D, and we'll wrap this up. The God of this age sends forth his evangelists. The God of this age sends forth his evangelists. And I probably ought to find a better term for this. because they're counterfeit evangelists, and they're by no means do they have good news. An evangelist is a messenger of good news. I should probably change it to propagandists to reflect the fact that the message they have is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is in fact a false gospel. It is in fact cosmos wisdom. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. When you get, this is a reason to get concerned, by the way. If a believer grows dull of hearing, if a believer loses their first love, if a believer neglects the assembling of themselves together, as is the habit of some, see, don't think of backsliding or reversionism or just drifting. Don't think of it as kind of just a neutral thing. As well, I've taken my car out of drive and now I'm in neutral. See, don't think of it as a neutral thing, because failure to receive divine instruction doesn't mean that you're not getting any instruction at all. It doesn't mean that you're just coasting, and it means you're getting instruction, but you're getting instruction from the other side. Remember, the contrast is if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're being conformed to this cosmos. It means you're receiving instruction. You're receiving cosmos instruction. As it's described here, when you fall away from the faith, what are you doing? You're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. This is the default of where believers end up when they're not under teaching. They're under the lie. In a lot of cases, it's the basic lie that says you don't need teaching. And that's part of the satanic lie right there. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Talk about hardness of heart or scar tissue. This is it right here. Having that conscience seared in all the different ways, and they can control your life with legalism or religion or other false philosophies. And the pastor has to fight that. Anyway, there's the content of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We recognize this cosmos is presently under Satan's dominion. So much so, Father, that he enjoys his present reign as the God of this age. And yet, Father, we thank you that by grace we've been delivered out of this present evil age. By your grace, Father, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to sustain us, continue to sanctify us in the truth. Our Savior did not ask that you remove us from this world, but he asked that you would preserve us. And, Father, we would be sanctified in the truth. And I pray that we would be day by day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.